Our scripture reading is from Exodus, the second book of Moses, the book of Exodus and chapter 17. The people of Israel, having come from Egypt, and traveling through the wilderness, they've been in the wilderness a few months, and they come to the place called Rephidim. In the modern day, it's known as Wadi Refayad, if I pronounce it correctly. And we join the story at about 1445 BC. Exodus chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, Choose us some men and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless that portion of his holy word to our hearts. Well, it is always a great privilege and a great blessing to sit under our pastor's ministry. And it's a great privilege this evening to occupy the pulpit of our pastor here this evening. I want you to consider with me, if you will, that chapter we read together, and in particular, the second half of the chapter, verse 8 to verse 16. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, and so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. Well, we go back to 1445 BC. We go back to the last resting place of the people of Israel before they came to Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. And as we go back there to Rephidim, the first thing that we read in this chapter is how there was no water there. And the people were thirsty, and so thirsty that they began to complain to Moses. They weren't in Marah, where there was bitter water. They weren't in Elim, where there was refreshing waters. They were in Rephidim, no water at all. And the situation in the wilderness was such that they began to suffer at this thirst. And they began to complain, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And there they not only complained, but they began to harden their hearts. Psalm 95 tells us, harden not your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as they did at Meribah and Massah, which is Rephidim. They were feeling terrible. They were feeling discouraged. They were feeling this sense of disappointment that they were in this place. There was no water for them. They were feeling terrible. And they then hardened their hearts towards the Lord and towards Moses. They were not feeling very happy. And then Moses prayed to the Lord. With 600,000 people, men as well as women and children, grumbling, he, as their leader, went to the Lord. And there he began to plead with the Lord. What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord answers him, go on before me. Take with you some of the elders and take with you the rod. That rod which you divided the waters coming out of Egypt. Take with you the rod and go there. And I will stand before you on the rock and strike the rock, and water will come gushing out. And that's what happened. Suddenly, the people had water, and from feeling so terrible with thirst, from their hearts hardened, suddenly they were able to drink. What a mood change would have happened in that vast number of people. Instead of complaining, instead of feeling very hard toward the Lord, suddenly they were refreshed and they felt well again. And they began to rejoice. What a change. And as they were rejoicing now that the water was satisfying their thirst, in the midst now of a happy situation, Amalek came. The enemy approached them. It happens like that sometimes, doesn't it? There you are, you've known through a difficult time. And suddenly there's blessing. And you're rejoicing in the blessing. Your heart is now tender towards the Lord. You're glad to receive his word. You're rejoicing in the fellowship of his people. You're walking in his ways. And you're glad that you belong to the Lord. And then the enemy attacks. Then Amalek came. These were wandering tribesmen, but people who had no fear of God in their hearts. They're described as people who are warlike, not a nice enemy to face. People who many commentators speak of as of the flesh. People who boasted in their strength and their ability to fight, and their abilities to live in their own way according to the course of this world. And so these people, the Israelites, they'd never faced war before. They'd never been in battle before. And now these warlike people, Amalek, came descending upon them. How would they face the warfare? How would they face the opposition? You and I, as Christians, face opposition. In the world, ye shall know persecution and trouble. And in this land in which we live, over the past few generations, there has come a growing opposition to the things of God and to the truth of God, from people who often have no fear of God, who are ready to make war with the truth of God. There is conflict on many a side for the truth, for the church of God, and for the truth of God in our day and generation. This land is penetrated and permeated with people who are opposed to the truths of God's holy word. We are in a conflict, whether we want to be or not. How do we face this opposition? And as such, I want you to look then at the lessons that can be learned from this before us this evening, and learn how in a day and generation where there is so much opposition and attack on the truth, on the gospel, how can we face the opposition? And there are two ways that Israel faced the Amalekites. And these two ways, I think, are relevant to our situation. The first thing is found in the fact that the Israelites, instead of just saying, well, we are not a fighting people, we don't fight, and we've never had to fight, and we don't know how to fight, therefore we've had it. No. The Israelites, the people of God, they fought. That's the first thing that I want you to think about. And the first thing that must be foremost in our mind is that with all the enemy that we face against the truth of God, the first thing we must do is to fight, to gird up the loins of our minds. For we're not in a physical battle. Like the people here, we're not in a physical battle. We don't perhaps get our guns and our rifles and whatever and fight. No, no, we're in a spiritual battle, and we're in a mental battle. And we must fight. And in order to fight, we must know our enemy. It's obvious. And to be able to fight, we must know our enemy. And what can we say then about our enemy against the church and against the truth of God? And the first thing is, of course, must ever realize that those who are against us and against the truth are those people who are outside, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They are people who do not belong to the living God. They may know his common graces. They may know the provision of food from his gracious hand. They may know the material blessings which he gives to all men. But they know nothing of the spiritual blessings. They know nothing of repentance and faith. They know nothing of joy unspeakable and full of glory. They know nothing of the spiritual blessings of prayer. They know nothing of the particular blessings of adoption into the family of God, of justification by his grace, of sanctifying work in the hearts of his people. They know nothing of the special privileges of fellowshipping with his people. They're outside. They're not his people. They're strangers to the things of God. They've not known change of heart and mind and will, the regenerating work of the God the Spirit. They live according to this world. Such were the Amalekites, and such are these millions of people in this land of ours who are against the truth. And we need not only to say, yes, well, they're not God's people, but more than that, we need to begin to think exactly who are those who are in the forefront of the battle against us. In the Old Testament, why, when the Egyptians were against the truth of God, and when they came into the Promised Land, there were all these nations there, and the seven nations that they drove out, they were against the truth. And there, as eventually they went to Babylon, the Babylonians were against the truth. And if you come into the times, as our pastor's reminding us about the situation in Babylon, and how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stayed standing when everybody else bowed again before that idol which Nebuchadnezzar had made. You find that there were many against the truth. And when you come into the New Testament, what do you find? The days of Jesus, in the days of the apostles, in the letters of the apostle Paul and Peter, you find there references again and again to error, to people who are penetrating, permeating the church and propagating error. Enemies. And you can come more up to date And you can think of the days when the Reformation took place, and the enemy in those days against Christianity with the Roman Catholic Church. And you can come up to our own day, and encroaching into our land that Eastern religions and the growth of Eastern religions and the growth of the cults directly opposed to the truth. And you can look at men like that man who is confined to the wheelchair. You've seen him on the television. A brilliant mind. One of the intelligentsia of the day, isn't it? Stephen Hawking, who can only speak with the aid of technology. But there, with his atheistic ideas, the enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. So you can look at a man who our brother, Malcolm Davis, gave a Wednesday night to speaking about, Richard Dawkins, a creating brain, an intelligent man. He wrote the book, The God Delusion. And by the way, just a few weeks ago, one Christian lady was telling me, my husband's reading The God Delusion. And he was so taken in by it that he was calling his wife deluded. Now, Richard Dawkins, he says in his book, good and evil are a human invention. Just give you a taste. He says that there's no solid foundation for morality and for moral absolutes. No hope beyond this life. And I could go on. And you could look not only at these intelligent men, you can look at the movements such as humanism and secularism, enemies of the gospel. And you can look at aggressive atheism. In one of the Evangelical Times my wife was reading recently, it talked about this man, Christopher Hitchens, who is a foremost propagating aggressive atheism and all that happened as a result of it. And so you can go on. Not only of people who are outside the church, but people who claim to be inside the church are enemies of the truth of Jesus Christ. And one of the ones that is so obvious to mention is one by the name of Steve Chalk, belonging to the Baptist denomination. And there with his followers, he claims that Jesus didn't suffer and be punished for our sins. No penal substitution. Now then, we could go on. But you get a flavor that there isn't just one enemy. There's a multitude of ways. And the Apostle Paul would look at these and he would say to us, hang on a minute. There is another enemy. That even as great as there is aggressive atheism, as great as intelligent as these Richard Dawkins and the like, and so on, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's not our main enemy. We wrestle, says the Apostle Paul, against principalities and powers and spirit and spiritual wickedness in high places. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying, there are forces, evil forces, that are at work in our land. That behind all the error and the enmity towards the truth of God, there are spiritual forces. Amalek, fought then the people of God. And in fighting the people of God, they fought God himself. And in fighting, they had particular tactics. So we learn not only who are the enemies, but we learn also the kind of way they work. It says in Deuteronomy 25, when Moses reflecting upon Rephidim, that the Amalekites attacked first those who were lagging behind. Of those 600,000 men and all the women and children, there were those who were lagging behind. And the Amalekites, in their tactics, attacked them. When I was a young Christian living in Bargood, a knock came at the door one evening, and as I answered the door, it was a Jehovah's Witness. And he told me what the Jehovah's Witnesses believed, and I eventually asked him, were you linked to any church denomination in days gone by? And his answer has stayed with me to this day, because it shook me a bit at the time. Oh, yes, he said. And he told me what church he went to. But the enemy attacked him, lagging behind. He hadn't got to know the truth. He hadn't been rooted and grounded in the things of God. And the enemy attacked. And so we find the Amalekites attack those, maybe backsliding, maybe not as committed as they ought to be, maybe those who are lukewarm, who are feeble and faint. And then the Amalekites got courageous and not only attacked those lagging behind, but attacked full frontal. We have enemies. Know your enemies. Get what help you can to know the enemies that the Church of Jesus Christ, that the truth of God faces in these days. But then, if you are to fight, if you so love the truth, if the truth has set you free, if you are a people who begin to understand that great doctrines from the scriptures, and if it is food for your soul, and you live by the truth, then know your own tactics, how to respond to such. You don't, as I've suggested as earlier, you don't just say, well, this isn't all that serious. You don't say, well, it's a passing phase and it'll pass away. You don't just take it in a stoic way. There is a fight to be fought, a militant spirit to be part and parcel of the people of God. There is the sound of fighting amongst the people of God. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war. There is a sense in which the people of God must ever be marching against the enemy. Can you see it? There in your mind's eye now, the army has now its marching orders, and there they are wearing the belt of truth. They are wearing truthfulness as part of their nature. They're wearing the breastplate of righteousness. They're living upright lives to face this enemy. They've put on the gospel of peace on their feet. There they have a gospel, and it's a gospel that brings peace and not warfare. There they have a shield of faith to protect them, a shield that tells they are trusting in the Lord. There they have a helmet of salvation that protects the mind from all false ideas and heresies. There they have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. As Paul says, our weapons are not carnal. We don't fight in our own wisdom. We don't fight in our own arguments. We don't fight with our own strength. The weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty. They are mighty. As we, with that shield of faith, are trusting in the Lord, they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Theologians mention that the church on earth is the church militant. That's the description. Is the church militant? The church in heaven is the church triumphant, they say. But the church on earth is the church militant. You may have heard of a theologian called R.B. Kuiper. K-U-I-P-E-R. He was at one stage a professor in Westminster Theological Seminary. He had a retreat for young people in Switzerland called Labri. And Kuiper wrote a book in which he says this: our age is one of ecumenical passivism. Instead of opposing error, most churches tolerate it, and many even enthrone it. That doctrinal error is sin occurs to few churches indeed. Flagrant immorality and social injustice is frowned upon. But error? Oh, to be reminded that militancy is of the essence of the church, and that it ceases to be militant, it ceases to be a church. So Moses said to Joshua, yes, there's to be a militant spirit. But choose out men. There are those who are on the forefront of the battle. The Pauls, the Apostle Pauls and the Peters. There are to be those like the Athanasius in the 4th century. There are to be those like the Luthers and the Calvins and the Whitfields and the Wesleys and the Spurgeons, who fought the downgrade controversy in 1888 when he cried out for a doctrinal basis of faith that churches should not embrace the higher criticism that had come from Germany. And he was voted out. But Spurgeon fought. So it is that John Blanchard in our own day, as he writes books such as Does God Believe in Atheists? Choose out men. Do you see the enemy? The vastness, the power? Do you see yourselves as the church, the great army of God? And you see the captain having fought the battle. Do you see the captain of your salvation there? As he resisted and did not yield to the tempter when he came out of the wilderness. Do you see him as all the Sadducees, the Pharisees attacked him, and there he gained the victory? Do you see your captain as there he hung on the cross, and how he cried out, "It is finished." The victory was won. Do you see him there in his resurrection days, as the hymnist puts it? The battle's won. The victory or death is won. The fight is over. The battle's done. The victory or death is won. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. My friends, have you become lethargic? My friends, are you on the Lord's side? Is there one here tonight who says, "Well, I'm not fighting. I'm not fighting for the Lord, because as yet I haven't owned him as my captain and my Lord." On the authority of Scriptures, I urge you to own him tonight. There is a fight to be fought in the 21st century. But as my time is passing, there's also something else. If you fight, you must pray. And in conscious that you're wrestling against the rulers of this dark world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, that prayer life must be earnest and fervent. Because you are conscious of your own needs and your own weaknesses, then that prayer life must be fervent and earnest, to pray and to pray, so that when you face your neighbours, when you face others that you meet, you're able to fight the battles because of the intensity and because of the ministry of prayer in which you engage. So Moses went up to the hill, Aaron and Hur with him, and there he prayed. Privilege, and yet the effort of prayer. Luther, we are told, prayed 3 hours every morning before he engaged on his task of defending the truth. And it was his friend Philip Melanchthon who sometimes listened in to Luther praying. Wesley, we are told, prayed for several hours before he got on horseback and travelled around his country preaching the truth. If you know anything about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry in the last century, you will know that the secret of Martin Lloyd-Jones was his prayer. If you know anything about Spurgeon, the story goes, and I hope it's right, that people ask Spurgeon, "What's the secret of your success in your ministry?" And he said, "It's those people down below who are praying for me while I'm preaching." The importance, the need of prayer. One man who was very influential in my early Christian days, a man by the name of Reg Stevens, he sort of took me and Terry Williams under his wing. And even though he didn't attend the same church as I did, there was something about that man on which I gained much spiritual blessing. I went to his funeral about 10 years ago, not long after we'd moved back. And our brother Malcolm Jones, Reverend Malcolm Jones, took it. And Mr. Jones said in the funeral that Mr. Stevens would pray every morning, all morning. And Mr. Jones showed his wonder at that happening, that a man could pray for hours and hours like that. And that was the custom of Reg Stevens. He would pray and pray. The need to pray. But where is prayer in this? Moses, we're not told of any prayer that he offered. We're not told of any words. Just when Jesus prayed, John chapter 17, we have the prayer before us. But there's no evidence that he actually prayed. Or is there? Or is there? He went up the hill and he put his hands up. Scholars understand that as a means by which he was praying to God. And as his hands were lifted high, the Lord was hearing his prayer and blessing the men who were fighting. And as he was praying, he was lifting up the rod that had been instrumental there in Egypt. The 10 plagues came, the rod that was used there and in the parting of the Red Sea, that rod. And as it were, if he was saying, Lord, you've blessed us in days past, even with this rod, you've blessed us. And he would recount before the Lord, as it were, all the blessings the Lord had granted his people. And he's saying, in effect, Lord, do it again. Do you ever recount all the blessings? If you look at the Psalms, there are Psalms that just talk about how the Lord has blessed them in the past. And it's a good instrument, isn't it, for you and I to use it, a good tool for devotional argument, holy arguments with God. Do it again. Come again, Lord. Bless your people again. Grant your people success. But you know, we can get weary. Moses became weary. And Aaron and Kerr were there. If you begin to get weary in prayer, know that there are supports. Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest, was supporting his one arm. And there is a great high priest who is there praying for you and is supporting your arm in prayer. And her was there. And her was praying. His name means light, holy, holy. And there is a Holy Spirit that helps us in our infirmities, where we often know not what to pray for as we ought. The Son, the Spirit, enabling us to pray. When I was in Bridport ministering there, the first Saturday of the new year, we gathered in the church hall for 12 hours praying for a blessing of the Lord upon the church. It was split into hourly sessions. We dealt with different subjects, but we prayed for 12 hours asking the Lord. He said, well, surely you were exhausted to preach on the Sunday. You know, there was a sense in which there was a tiredness, but there was a sense in which the Lord had upheld the one arm and the Spirit had upheld the other arm. And there was a blessing as we came to preach on a Sunday. there are enemies, a multitude of enemies. And the more you stop and think about it, that are enemies in the religious field, that are enemies in the secular field, that are enemies in society. Amalek fought. And the people of Israel defeated temporarily. Temporarily. Temporal blessings are blessings. But Amalek was to fight again. And in fighting again, he won. Against David, King David, Amalek lost. Against Solomon, he won. And so it went on. But God had said, there will be temporary victories. Rejoice in them. But there will come a final victory. There will come a final victory. And so it was. In the days of Esther, do you remember Haman? And the end of the Amalekites. The end of them. The final enemy. The final battle was done. The enemy was defeated. And my friends, you pray, you fight, and God may grant you temporary victories, but there is a final enemy, a final victory. And what is that? Satan and his host will be thrown into that lake of fire. And you will enjoy the glory and the blessing of being there with your captain forever and ever. The Lord bless his word for his name's sake.